The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, just like Christianity in our day, Judaism in the first century was broken up into various denominations, or what the biblical word is we have translated, sects or parties. We met last week the Herodians. Last week, the Herodians, you remember, were those kind of cultural Christians of the day. They weren't really religious Jews. They showed up on various holy days, of course, but they were called Herodians because they supported Herod, the Edomite king, whom the Romans had appointed over Judea. These were the Herodians. And last week, we also ran into the Pharisees, a party that needs really no introduction among you, right? These were the conservatives of the day. But they had greatly departed from the faith of Abraham and Moses. They had adopted many, many traditions of men and were teaching salvation by works. Jesus says these people trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Yes, these Pharisees, they looked in the mirror and they considered themselves the fairest of all. Yes, fair I see. And so we call them Pharisees. Yes. This week we meet another Jewish sect or party called the Sadducees. These were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or the resurrection of the dead. When you died, you died. So they're sad, you see. And we call them Sadducees. Well, the truth is we don't know where the name Sadducee or Pharisee, for that matter, came from. But Josephus, a Jewish historian of their day, tells us about these men, quote, The doctrine of the Sadducees is that the soul and the body perish together. The law is all that they are concerned to observe. This doctrine, however, has not many followers, but those who are of the highest rank. Just like the self-described liberals of our day, the Sadducees were people of high rank. They were typically the wealthy and powerful in the religious circles. You notice that it's usually the people that are the most well-off and comfortable in this world who have the greatest difficulty believing in the next. Nevertheless, most of the high priests and much of the Sanhedrin and other Jewish leaders were Sadducees. They were all about politics and power and religion. They held sway in schools of that day. And like the liberals of our day and others, they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, but they believed purely in free will. Josephus writes again of these people, the Pharisees say that some things are the work of providence, but the Sadducees make all things in the power of ourselves as the causes of our good things. It's all up to us, they said. Just like the liberals in our day, they followed the moral teachings of Moses. You know, like the liberals in our day, right, they say, well, we just want to follow the moral teachings of Jesus, right? We just want to be a good people like Jesus taught us. Well, these people, the Sadducees said, we just follow the moral teaching of Moses. In fact, we don't really put too much stock in the rest of the Old Testament. And that's why they were even able to set the Bible against the Bible. And yes, it's true, Daniel taught about the resurrection of the dead, but Moses never taught that, did he? we believe Moses. And that explains their approach to Jesus, their question to him, and also Jesus' response, which you notice is taken also from the writings of Moses. The Sadducees come to Jesus with a question which they'd undoubtedly used to great effect against the Pharisees and others, a question based on the law of Moses. What else? A question that seems to make the whole idea of the resurrection from the dead look silly, ridiculous. The law of Moses required that if an Israelite man died having no children, then his brother, or the nearest kinsman, should become what the Bible calls a redeemer. This redeemer, his brother-in-law typically, should marry the brother's widow and care for her and raise up an heir for her and the dead man. And this would make sure, you see, that the family's name would not be blotted out from Israel, that the land would stay in the family, that the widow would be taken care of and provided for even after he was gone. People call it the law of levirate marriage, from the Latin levir, meaning brother-in-law. See Deuteronomy 25 for more on levirate marriage. Well, anyway, they come to Jesus with this story, a story of seven brothers, each who marry in turn this black widow, right? They marry her in turn, they die. They marry, the next one marries, he dies. Next one marries, he dies. Finally, the woman dies. And you see their argument. Now, if you believe in the resurrection, they said, you'll have this ridiculous situation at the resurrection, one bride for seven brothers. Is that what you believe? Now, you believe in Moses, right? They say. Moses didn't say anything about the resurrection. In fact, see, if you believe in the law of Moses, this whole idea of resurrection is ridiculous. Jesus answers them simply, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And this is our first point today, just considering this simple doctrine that marriage is only till death do we part. I don't want to go on and talk about the argument with the Sadducees without handling this one simple but important teaching of our Lord. Marriage is only for this life. It's only till death do we part. And I suppose it's possible, perhaps likely, that at least someone here has never really heard of this or considered this. And I suspect also that for many Christians down through the ages, this has been one of the most disappointing verses in the Bible. I've heard of people crying when they heard this taught for the first time. Not that they deny what the Lord says is true, but they just wish it weren't. How could the Lord take this happiness from them? They don't want to be like the angels in heaven, at least not in this way. You know, the single or asexual life does not appeal to them. They want to remain married. They want to love and be loved in the way that husbands and wives alone can do. Do you understand that feeling? I do. I honestly can say this is a hard teaching. It's disappointing for me to read these words. My bride has been the source of such happiness. To me, it is frankly hard for me to accept that for all eternity, this happiness will simply no longer be part of my life. It would make me very happy if I learned that I would always be married to Catriona. But alas, this is a very sad verse for me. On the other hand, this is one of my wife's favorite verses. But for me, I find this very sad. And yet I know, of course, as every Christian knows, that when I am with the Lord, I will be forever filled with nothing but the fullness of joy and love and exquisite satisfaction. I will miss nothing. I will mourn for nothing. I will weep for nothing. I will be made perfectly blissful. Psalm 16, we sing, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so as difficult as it is for me to think and accept, well, really, frankly, as difficult as it was apparently for the Jews of that day to conceive of this, I accept that I will be in perfect bliss, yet unmarried to my wife. My God has promised me that, and it is enough. And of course, I know also that Catriona and I won't love each other less in the life to come, right? But more, and more perfectly and purely, if maybe in some ways, in different ways. But our hearts will be made perfect in love, and we will be reunited with all of our loved ones indeed, of which there is no doubt. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, look, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, we'll be with our loved ones in the Lord forever. And so no matter if a woman was married to two men or seven men in turn, there will be no jealousy or sense of being excluded. No, all of God's people will be perfectly united together forever in love and in perfect bliss with him. Marriage indeed in this life was created to teach us something of the eternal joy and pleasure which are to be ours forever with the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And all that you have known and loved and enjoyed, if you are married, was given to you as a foretaste of what comes with Christ our bridegroom forever. All that you have loved in this life will not be taken away, but rather purified and expanded and made yours forever in Christ. It's true for you too. The Sadducees were very badly mistaken and didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God. But now, since Jesus is giving this answer to a liberal, unbelieving group of people, I do want to point out the apologetic value of this doctrine, what the significance is that Jesus is teaching here. Namely, that Christianity is not a made-up religion. Christianity is not a made-up religion. Now, most every religion in the world, you notice, teaches, in one way or another, that we'll be married and enjoy sexual intimacy in the afterlife. That's why, for example, wives were at times even put to death and buried with their husbands in some religions, that they might enter the afterlife with their spouse. These days we're very interested in Islam, right? In Islam, it's actually a Christian heresy. It professes to take Jesus as a prophet and follow the Bible, but only so far as it's consistent with the Quran. And this is one area where the Quran has much to say that's different than Christianity. At this point, the Quran greatly differs from Jesus and the Bible. For it says that in resurrection paradise, that you men would enjoy a garden populated with Huris. What are Huris? They are special creatures, special virgins designed by Allah to provide unbelievable sexual pleasure. And these will be there along with your spouses. I quote the Quran. Reclining on couches, ranged in rows, we shall mate with companions pure, most beautiful of eye. And with them will be their spouses, raised high. For behold, we shall have brought them into being in a life renewed, having resurrected them as virgins. In other words, the Quran teaches in many, many verses, marriage and marital intimacy will continue in the life to come if you are righteous enough and a worshiper of Allah. You'll know that Mormons, also another Christian heresy that professes to follow the Bible and Jesus, insofar as it's consistent with the teaching of Joseph Smith, that Mormons, too, teach that you can enjoy celestial marriage forever in heaven, and everything that goes along with it, even to procreation, everyone who is righteous enough. Now, why, I ask you, would all these other world religions, even Christian heresies, teach that marriage continues across the river Styx or whatever in the life to come? Why would people have this conception of the life to come, even Christian heresies? I say it's plain because they are of man's invention. Are you kidding? What kind of heaven would man invent and be able to interest other men in? A heaven of hurries, or a similar situation? I guarantee you that a made-up heaven would not be an asexual place. And as important as marriage is to a couple's happiness and fulfillment in this life, I at least would have expected, if you had asked me, and I never read this passage, I would have at least expected that marriage would continue into the life to come. And that's not just me. You look at a survey of world religions and you will see that made-up heavens across the world are very sexual, married places. These Sadducees, by misunderstanding Moses, as we'll see, stumbled in part because they simply could not imagine a resurrection without marriage. And if Moses says there's to be this marriage situation, and if there's a life to come, surely there'll be marriage. And so they stumbled at this point. Now, dear brothers and sisters, our belief in the life to come, our belief in the life after death, is not just our projections of what we want into the future, right? It's not just a matter of projecting our longings into the afterlife. No, for us, it's a matter of simply believing and trusting what God has said. Some things are not what we would expect. Jesus tells us there'll be no marriage in heaven. I would have been surprised. I have to admit, I find this disappointing. I would have assumed that it would be continued forever on a plane of perfect goodness forever. But people, heaven is not, the heaven of the Bible is not a human invention. We don't have a made-up heaven. We don't have a made-up religion. We have one that is revealed by God. And at least some proof of that is offered in the fact that it's not as we would have expected. It's not just the projection of human longings, a crutch for the weak, as people are saying, in other words. And this is true across the board. You know, in every other religion I've studied, how did you get to this place called heaven? Well, you get there, you attain to this blessed afterlife or resurrection or whatever, based on what you do. Good people go to heaven. That's what you'd expect. Whether you're Sikh or a Hindu or Muslim or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, whatever, you earn it. That makes sense. Only in Christianity do we find something you didn't expect. It's by grace, through faith in another. Only in Christianity do we learn that someone else earns it. God Himself earns it and freely gives it to whatever unworthy person desires it of Him. We have a real religion, people. It's not the projections of our human imagination and longings. It's a certain destiny and hope. Why, it can be yours this very hour, if you will believe in the only one who's really qualified to teach you about such matters of the future. It could be yours this hour if you will believe in Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Now, here in these first few days before Jesus was about to be put to death, you notice that Jesus begins to speak very earnestly and urgently about the future, about the judgment, about the matters of heaven and hell. As he's about to leave the world, he begins teaching, remember, this is not the end. It's not the end for any of you. There's a world to come, and unless you reckon with that, it will not be a world of joy for you, but a world of woe. Virtually all human beings, I've been saying, believe in this afterlife. But their beliefs are little more than their wishful human thinking, the projection of their own longings, their expectation that things will continue and even be better than they were here. And this is one reason, you see, that people were not concerned about the judgment. Why, here in this life, God has been fairly merciful. Given me what I deserve. God has not punished me for my sin. Not really. Surely this will be the way it will be forever. Surely this relationship will continue and improve. If there is a God, we will certainly live forever. There is a life to come, and it will continue just as I have desired it to be in this life. Even better. Now, Jesus is reminding us here in this whole matter, look, if there's a God, should you not be more concerned with what God Himself says awaits? Surely the only person who's qualified to teach you about what really is coming is here. And I ask you then, why would you not worry more about what God Himself says awaits? And to the rest, I say, look, we Christians, we don't believe the Sadducees' doctrine that there's no life after death. We know the truth, right? You and I know that. Nevertheless, why do we make that same mistake every day of our lives? Too often, we live as if there were no life to be, no world to come. As if we weren't to continue our lives after we died. As if heaven and hell were not real and close and wonderful places. We rightly reject the Sadducees' unbelief. But we find so much of the Sadducees' doctrine in our hearts. Not one of us can live this life as it ought to be lived who's not convinced that when it is soon over, that we will be forever with the Lord in this heaven. And in the meantime, this helps us to bear any sorrow, you see, and face any difficulty, and make any sacrifice when we know that such a heaven awaits, and when the soon coming reality of our going home to be with the Lord is fixed in our mind's eye. It may not be what we expect, people. I understand. But we are assured it is far, far better than you expect. And this certain hope and assured anticipation must be ours here and now to help us live our lives as they ought to be lived. Christ has told us the truth. Our religion is not a made-up, invented religion. Our heaven is not a made-up, invented heaven, the projection of our longings. And therefore, I say to each one of you, take heed to what the Lord says is coming, and live your life accordingly. Well, Jesus is not done with the Sadducees. He now goes right to the root of the matter to demolish their worldview. The matter is not whether there's to be marriage in heaven. The real matter is, what is the future? What is the future of the dead? The Sadducees believed, you remember, that the spirit perished with the body, that there was no afterlife, no spirits, no angels, no resurrection, nothing beyond this present life. And they say they got that from Moses. Well, says Jesus, you have appealed to Moses. To Moses you shall go. Verse 31. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Our second and our final main point today is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Now the Lord here quotes Exodus 3 back to these Sadducees when Moses was first called by God at the burning bush. And when God introduced himself to Moses, he didn't say, you know, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I had been their God. God said, I am their God. Even though, of course, they had been long dead by that point. God could only say, I am their God, if the existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not end at their death. As Jesus says here, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And once again, I'd like us to consider not simply this teaching in this passage that the dead still live. I want us to consider this as an answer to liberal, unbelieving people who will not apply the whole Word of God and who try to set the Bible against the Bible. Don't let people set the Bible against the Bible. You see how Jesus silences the unbelieving people of his day? This is an important lesson because many, many church leaders in our day, the rich and powerful of the religious establishment, they still take the very same approach to the Bible as the Sadducees. They also believe that narrow-minded religious types have greatly corrupted the simple religion of Moses or Jesus. And you hear this in many different ways, right? How the church made up the Bible in the 4th century, and how we just need to go back to Jesus. Or homosexuality, that's a big one these days. People say nowadays, you know, Jesus never said a word against that. She say, well, but Paul said, not Paul. You know, what do you know about Paul? We go with Jesus. Setting the Scripture against the Scripture. Taking the very same approach. Believing the one and not the other. In fact, to this day, you read Old Testament theology by liberal scholars, and they'll say that Moses in early Judaism knew nothing of the life to come. And they discredit much of the Psalms and the prophets who spoke later as late inventions of Judaism. Making exactly the same mistake as the Sadducees. Well, Jesus turns the tables on them. They've appealed to Moses. He goes to Moses. He won't let them cite the Bible against the Bible. If they believe in Moses, he will show them their mistake from Moses. A couple years ago, perhaps the world's leading, unbelieving, critical scholar came right here to Virginia Tech. A man named Bart Ehrman, he's head of the religion department at UNC. He gave the inaugural lecture of our new religion department here at VT. The lecture was called, Are the New Testament Documents Forged? His answer, of course, was a great big yes. Now, interestingly, in his lecture, he offered very little in terms of proof, except the main thing was to demonstrate that the Gnostics had made forgeries like crazy. They had made all sorts of forgeries at the time, the Gospels of Judas and Thomas and Mary Magdalene and so forth. This is a very common practice, he said, and so we should not be surprised that people fabricated religious texts with false names all the time. And I say, well, that's very true if you're a Gnostic heretic. They certainly did do that a lot. But one bit of proof he did offer against the Bible itself was this. Peter, he said, simply could not have written the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. He couldn't have written those letters. Why not? Well, because the Bible says that he was agrammatos. Agrammatos, which could be translated illiterate, uneducated, or unlettered. He opted for the first, of course, right?
Peter was illiterate. Such an illiterate man could not have written such works of power and rhetorical style and making such frequent reference to the Old Testament. How can an illiterate man have written such a work of rhetorical power, so biblically informed? Someone from the audience just blurted out, well, couldn't he have dictated them? No, to Dr. Ehrman, such a work simply could not have been produced, even through dictation, by an illiterate man. Why, I know of no example, he said, no example of any work of ancient literature that came from an illiterate man, unless you know one, sir, he said to me. I was just smiling on the second row. He said, unless you know one, you have that look on your face. And suddenly, in the providence of God, Bart Ehrman gave me the floor. And I said, well, sir, I was just smiling because I was thinking that you were making the very same mistake as the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Senate of Judea, when Peter stood before them. When they heard Peter's powerful, rhetorical, and biblically informed speech, we read they marveled, for they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. But they realized that they had been with, and I did this, and he didn't know. I said, Jesus, 3 years. He was daily sitting under his preaching and then going out and preaching the same message to others. Daily. And I went on to offer a few more choice words about how absurd it was that they would invite a man to come here and say it's all false and give him an honorarium. And if somebody said it was all true, well, they'd prosecute him for violating the separation of church and state. That's another story here, okay? The point of my story is, I wouldn't let him cite the Bible against the Bible, because you notice that Dr. Ehrman's argument against Petrine authorship hung on a single letter in the book of Acts, that Peter was a grammatos. If the text said Peter was grammatos, well, his whole argument would have collapsed. He was learned. He was literate. Well, his whole argument would have collapsed. But it's interesting that Dr. Ehrman, a very critical scholar, would hang his whole argument on a single letter when it pleased him, and then try to use that single letter to destroy two books of the Bible. And I just followed the Lord's example here. He appealed to Acts chapter 4. To Acts chapter 4 I went. They were amazed, but they realized he had been with Jesus. And so in this passage, when they appealed to Moses, Jesus took them back to Moses. Jesus, a presuppositional apologist who will not let them borrow from his worldview to destroy it. You do the same. People in our day say all sorts of foolish things about the Bible. They want to try to use the Bible against the Bible. The truth is, they just want to pick the parts they like. And you could go on the defensive, and you could say, no, it's possible that Peter could have done it. It's possible that an unlettered man could have dictated the letter. We need to have the whole of the Pauline corpus. Or you could just say, I'm not playing that game. You see what the Lord himself does. He won't let them cite the Bible against the Bible. You want to cite this part? Fine, we'll go to this part. If they say, well, I just want to stick with the teaching of Jesus, say, fine. Let's see what Jesus taught himself. For I tell you, nobody had a higher view of the Bible than Jesus. And so as we conclude, I'd like to point out one more takeaway application from this encounter as Jesus deals with these liberal theologians. When people appeal to Jesus over Paul or whatever, I have to argue for Paul at that point. Just say, fine, let's go and see what Jesus said. For in this passage, do you notice how Jesus hangs his whole argument to the Sadducees on the tense of one verb from the writings of Moses?
It doesn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would have destroyed this whole argument. It says I am. And Jesus will hang the whole of his argument against these people on the tense of one verb in Exodus chapter 3. Does Jesus believe that the Bible is perfect, flawless, without error in jot or tittle? He surely does. And not just here, but in many, many places. He has entire confidence in every letter. Jesus believes the Bible is true not just theologically, but historically, as he refers to the creation and the murder of Abel and to Noah and the flood, Jonah's deliverance from the great fish and Nineveh's repentance and so forth. Why? I have this little chart at home. Do you know that 1 out of every 10 red letter verses in your Bible has Jesus either quoting the Old Testament or making some direct reference to it, as here? Here it is. Jesus is Mr. Bible. 1 out of every 10 red letter verses contains some biblical quotation or reference. Here's one right here. Why? Because Jesus believed and loved and taught the Bible and promised that not a single jot or tittle would pass from the law till all things were fulfilled. Jesus calls it God's Word, Mark 7. He tells those Pharisees, Moses said, honor your father and mother, but you are making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition. You ever notice that? Moses said, honor your father and mother, and you have made the Word of God of no effect. Right next to each other. That is Jesus' view of the inspiration and authority of the Bible. God has given you every word of it. Through Moses, in this case, yes. But it is the Word of God. Many, many modern self-described liberals are very critical of the Bible, critical of Moses' authorship, critical of the inspiration and preservation of the Bible. And they write very, very well, honestly. They write convincingly of their own theories. And at times the godly have thought, yeah, boy, what theory of the Bible should I accept? They make some very good arguments here. And the answer is plain. Adopt Jesus' theory. Okay? Did Jesus believe it? Jesus quotes Moses and says, you know, Moses taught you the Word of God. That's Jesus' theory. And that's ours too. Jesus, quoting Moses, said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That these words are your life and your daily sustenance. Is that your theory? I said at the beginning that the Bible had been under heavy attack, and we had to do the defense. Jesus defends it against people who want to try to cite Moses against the prophets and David. But we must go past that. And we must recognize that this is not just a matter for argument. That this is our life. The story is told of a small fishing village where for many years a flock of seagulls just fed on the scraps the fishermen left. And this was very good for the seagulls. They grew many. Until the fishing finally got poor there and the villagers ended up just moving down the coast a mile or two where the fish were more plentiful. And the seagulls didn't follow the fishermen for some reason because they lived all their lives there off the scraps that the fishermen gave them and never learned to feed themselves. And the flock of birds died. Now people, Christians who only feed on what others give them on Sunday, say, are like those foolish seagulls. And many people in our day like many people in Jesus' day, are easily taken in by a clever argument by intelligent people, apparently from Scripture. And Jesus says to them, you are badly mistaken. Not knowing the Scriptures. Is that you? Not knowing the Scriptures. Have you not read, he asks. Have you not read? Jesus makes a sound answer to these Sadducees. And he gives us an approach to the Bible that we must adopt. A view that every word is from God in heaven and is fully trustworthy. Is that your theory? Have you not read? Then I urge you to adopt Jesus' theory of the Bible today. For the words Jesus says that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great treasure that we have in this world of lies and relativism, that you have given us a truth, a more certain word of prophecy. We thank you, our Father, for that rock which it gives to our lives, the stability that it does not change from day to day, that it is to us to be forever, perpetually, a lamp and a light, that it is to be food and drink, that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so our Father, as many in our day would seek to take us in by various arguments, as they would seek to entice us by the projection of our own desires and what we think might be reasonable, we pray that you would again ground us in your word, that we should know the Scriptures and the power of God, that we should read and reading, that we might know the truth and be set free. Our Father, we pray that we, this congregation, certainly should be people of the book as you have called us to be, and meditate therein day and night, and so be prosperous and have good success. Give us a love and desire and delight for your word, as we pray it in Jesus' name.